Good evening, everyone. If you could please turn with me in your Bibles tonight back to 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're looking at chapter 10. And Paul here is continuing his argument. The overall sort of context, as we've been seeing these past several weeks, is the issue, the question of food offered to idols. But in particular, the context then of everything he says in this section really falls on from the end of chapter 9, where Paul said that he disciplines his body, he brings it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. And then this first section in chapter 10 is in one way sort of a commentary on that issue. How might someone like Paul be disqualified? And so he looks back into the history of Israel for that. And also just wanted to say that it's always interesting when God does these things, and the morning and the evening worship service, the sermons, in one sense you could almost just flip-flop them. They fit into both sections so perfectly. And there's a sense in which I'm going to be saying the same things just with slightly different words, as I said this morning from tonight, because Paul's point here is, in one way, just identical to what the author of Hebrews was saying this morning. But with that in mind, let's attend to this portion of God's word, and let's look to him in prayer before we read it. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your goodness, your glory, your love for your people. Father, even though in a way these words are so similar to the words we read this morning, they're your words to us, and if you have decided, Lord, that we need them twice in one day, then we desperately need them. And all the more we need your grace to rest down upon us, that you might, by the power of your Spirit, open up our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, that we might understand your word, that we might put it into practice in our lives. Grant us these gracious gifts tonight, Father, for we ask it all in the name of your Son. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I think sometimes the hardest people to get through to about the things that the Bible is saying and teaching, sometimes the hardest people to get to understand that are people who really know their Bible well. Maybe they've had years and years of Sunday school, years and years of VBS, whether as a teacher or a student. And they have in their head all the data of the Old Testament, all of the stories of the New Testament. Perhaps even in a reading like tonight, with these sort of bare bones sketches of events in the Old Testament, their minds immediately can, if not pick out the chapter, at least the general place in Scripture where those things happened. Sometimes it's easy to have all the data in your head and yet miss the significance of those events. How often do we read the Old Testament, particularly those Old Testament accounts, as specific warnings to us? Examples of what happens when the covenant people of God stray from His commands and from His will. I think it's all too easy to think, well, yeah, but that's Israel. We're not like Israel. We're not like them. After all, we have the Spirit, right? After all, there seems to be some level of covenant protection in the New Testament that clearly wasn't there in the Old Testament. That somehow we, as the new covenant people of God, the church, are really and genuinely different than the Old Testament covenant people of God, Israel. How easy it is to want to draw a hard and firm line and say, no, things are different for us. We are not like them. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying to them and saying to us, if you want genuine warnings for your Christian life, if you want real guidance in the dangers that are before you as a new covenant Christian, then there is perhaps no better place to go than the Old Testament and to examine the lives of the Israelites, the Old Testament covenant people of God, as they particularly made their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. We all know that Paul here, but in other places in the New Testament, uses that journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan almost as a picture, as a metaphor, as a way of thinking about the entirety of our Christian lives. That just as the people of Israel were redeemed out of the house of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, the redemption that God provides is a marvelous analogy to our coming to Jesus Christ. Of being saved, of being justified, of being pulled out of the reality of our former sin. And of course, the crossing of the Jordan River. How often do we see that as a metaphor of stepping over from this life into the promised life with Christ forevermore? But how often do we look at those portions between the sea and the river and realize that in those 40 years, God is providing us with a picture of our present wilderness wanderings? And even Peter refers to the church to whom he writes as pilgrims and exiles, because we are without a home as Israel was. And even as we wander in the direction of the Jordan, wander in the direction of the heavenly home that God has prepared for us, we are now in the wilderness, and the same temptations and the same dangers, but also the same provision is with us as well. And so Paul wants us to consider the dire warning that a glance back at the Old Testament, a glance back at the wilderness wanderings of Israel, will provide. You see, Paul in these first five verses wants to correct any notion, any idea that we as a covenant people in the new covenant are in any different situation than they were in the old covenant. He tells us a number of things about them. First of all, notice that he describes them as our fathers in verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, which is the same thing as saying I want you to be aware, that all our fathers. That's important because Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile church. Now, that's not to say that there were no Jews who were converted out of the synagogue, but the way that Paul has been writing to them, their particular circumstances and situations, demonstrates over and over again that they were predominantly Gentile in their makeup. And yet Paul says to them, our fathers, speaking about Israel in the wilderness. Yes, on the one hand, Paul understands that the Gentiles, though they are a wild olive branch, have been grafted into the one plant that is Israel, that is the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But also he reminds us that in a very biblical way, that when we behave the same way they do, they are all the more demonstrated to be our fathers. None of us here came from them directly by way of lineage, and yet we live our lives in such a way so often that demonstrates that they are in fact our fathers. So on the first hand, he wants to remind them that both spiritually through the grace of God, and in a sense, through their own behavior, they are demonstrating unity with Israel. But second, he wants them to see that all of Israel in the wilderness, all of them had the same experience. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. All of Israel had the same experience. They had the same spiritual blessings, is what Paul is saying. On the one hand, they experienced something like our baptism. As they walked through on dry land, the Red Sea, that event sort of marked the beginning of their real deliverance from Egypt. That drew a bold line between their life, their previous life in Egypt, in bondage to Egypt, and now their new life where they've been set free under God to live for His glory. Now, Paul here is not denying that the real correlation between New Testament baptism and Old Testament sacrament is circumcision. He's not suggesting that our now baptism is modeled after their walk through the water. But again, he's using that moment, that final moment of deliverance from Egypt, the full and final cut between their old life and their new, is very much like what baptism does for us in the new covenant. And would have done for the vast majority of those to whom Paul is writing, because they would have been adult converts who would have been baptized as a mark, as a sign of that deliverance. They all were baptized, Paul is saying. Or rather, they all experienced something very much like baptism. But they all also experienced something very much like the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food. That was the manna which God caused to fall from heaven. This is how they were fed. There were a few occasions where quail came down, but for the most part, during those 40 years, they were fed by the manna as they wandered through the wilderness. It was, even as Jesus said, the bread of heaven that came down for them. He makes the direct correlation between the food they ate in the wilderness and Himself, that He is the bread of life. And all of them drank the same spiritual drink. They drank the water that came from the rock. And Paul describes these things as spiritual because they point to a spiritual reality. In the very same way that the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper point to the spiritual reality of who Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. And Paul says that the very rock from which they drank And therefore, the source of this spiritual food on the one hand and their spiritual drink was Christ. He says in verse 4, that rock was Christ. Now, he does say, and it's a somewhat odd statement for many, that they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And some here point to crazy sort of extra-biblical accounts that there was a well, I'm not sure if it was on wheels or they just sort of dragged it behind them, that followed them throughout the wilderness, throughout the desert. And Paul is somehow connecting that movable well in these extra-biblical accounts to the reality of who Christ is. But I think what Paul is doing is reminding them that even though there are only two accounts of water coming from rocks, the people of God wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They need water every day of that journey. And yes, there would be oases. Yes, there would be other sources. But he is looking at it from this perspective. Paul is saying that from beginning to end, their every spiritual need and their every physical need was supplied to them by God. And in fact, he wants to make it even more specific because as a new covenant, a New Testament believer, he understands that all our needs are now and have always been met in Christ Jesus. So he who rained down the bread from heaven, he who caused the water to spring forth from the rock is God. But Paul wants us to specifically think of that as from Jesus Christ. That God is the one who poured out all of these blessings. The redemption that they all experienced from Egypt. The provision of food in the wilderness. All of this came to them from Jesus Christ. And all of them participated in it. But with that in mind, Paul also wants to direct them to the reality that God was not pleased with them all. He has told them that he wants them in the last section last week that they are to run the race with uncertainty. That they are to run that they might receive the prize. And he reminds them that there were those among Israel who did not receive the prize. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. There probably is no greater understatement in all of Scripture. You remember how many of that original generation crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land? Two. With most of them? With all but two, God was displeased. All but two left their bodies in the wilderness. In fact, the wording that Paul uses is far more graphic than even we have in our text. He describes bodies strewn across the wilderness. From one end to the other, you can find the abandoned dead bodies of Israelites because they displeased God. And so Paul wants them to see, even in this first section, that since their deliverance compares to ours, it's not exactly the same, but there are numerous important comparisons between their deliverance and our deliverance, that we must be very careful that their destruction does not prefigure, does not compare to our own. And so in verses 6 through 11, Paul applies all the things that he's just said specifically to the situation in Corinth. You see, they might say, as we might be tempted to say, yeah, but we're not like them. We don't have the same problems that they had. We have so much more grace, so much more information than they had. But what Paul is saying here is, you might think that, but that's only until you really start to think about what they were doing. He lists four specific examples of how privileged Israel lusted after evil things and were led astray and were judged by God. He pulls four examples out of the life of Israel. Verse 7 is the first. "And do not become idolaters," he says, "as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here Paul is referencing the event in Exodus 32, the golden calf incident, where Moses is gone and they say to Aaron, where this Moses is, we don't know. He's gone. He's left us. You make us gods that we might worship them. And of course, Aaron, strangely and foolishly, goes ahead and does it. He gathers together the gold and the silver and everything else, and he fashions for them a golden calf and proclaims to the people of Israel, "Behold, this is your God who has delivered you, who has brought you out of the house of slavery." He tells them this is their God who has delivered them. But notice the point of that, or the piece of that that Paul chooses to quote. Exodus 32, in this sense, is filled with marvelous quotations to make Paul's point, and yet he chooses this one. "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now we'll see this again and again, but just as sort of a hint into what Paul is doing, each of these things is going to connect back to the question of food and drink. This is after the water that flows forth from the rock. God has already met their needs, their physical needs. He has provided for them already. And the people take that provision from God and they use it as an opportunity to party, you might say, with their new God. They engage in idolatry, but their idolatry is connected directly to their activities before that idol, activities of eating and drinking. Second example is in verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Here Paul is making reference to Numbers 25, 1 through 9, the situation that immediately follows Balaam and his multiple attempts as sort of a rented prophet to curse Israel, where they voluntarily fall into harlotry with it's Baal of Peor is who they are ultimately worshiping, with the Moabite women. And the very words that Moses used in Numbers is that they ate and they bowed down before Baal of Peor. So we have idolatry, which is of course connected to eating and drinking. And here we have idolatry that is connected to sexual immorality, lying down with women, foreign women, yes, but women that none of them were married to, that involved eating and drinking. And then in verse 9, the third example, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Here Paul is referencing Exodus 17, where the water comes from the rock, the first of those episodes. You'll know, I assume, from Psalm 95 is particularly where that event is memorialized elsewhere in Scripture. It's a reference to Massah and Meribah, the two Hebrew words that mean testing and rebellion. That the people of God, though again, He has brought them out of Egypt, He has demonstrated His power to cut them off from the power of Pharaoh, they think that God has led them out in the wilderness only to die of thirst. And so they put the Lord to the test. "Will you, our God, who has made these promises, will you fulfill them? Will you really and truly be a God to us and not allow us to die out here? Will you really bring us to the mountain, Mount Sinai, that we might worship you?" And so Paul says that those who were there tempted Christ. He connects it to Numbers 21, another incident where snakes jumped out of the ground to kill the Israelites because they tested God. And then we have verse 10. Nor complain or grumble as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is a reference to two incidents, Numbers 11 and Numbers 14. And what's interesting is the grumbling in those two incidents are specifically tied again to this issue. They were grumbling because they had eaten manna so long and they just wanted a little bit of meat. And they started saying how marvelous it was back in Egypt where we could eat meat. And they longed to go back. They longed to, in a sense, undo the redemption that God had accomplished for them merely so that they might have meat. So they were idolatrous. They were engaged in sexual immorality. They tested God. They complained. They grumbled against Him. And in every instance, there is a connection to food and drink. Now, on the one hand, this is precisely linked to the overall issue of this middle section, the issue of food offered to idols. And Paul is encouraging them by just thinking back to those incidents, what implications that might have for the overall question. But on the other hand, he's reminding them that in every one of these instances, the root issue is a deep, unsettled ingratitude for God, for all that God has accomplished. God has brought us out. He's brought us to this mountain. He has allowed us to gather near and to see His glory, to see His power. And Moses is coming back at some point to bring us His law, but we can't seem to wait for Him. God has delivered us from the desires of the Moabites to curse us through Balaam. But we will run ourselves away from this God who has protected us, and we will cause our own downfall as we enter into sexual immorality with the Moabites. Though God has delivered us, we do not believe He has the power to provide for our every need, and so we test Him. And even when He does provide for our needs, we grumble that it's not as good, it's not as marvelous, it's not as lovely as we used to have, as we see others have. Isn't it just like the things we saw this morning? A complete unawareness of the magnitude of the promises that God has made, and a growing dissatisfaction with the God who has made those promises, with the God who has delivered again and again for His people. My friends, the point that Paul is making is that these are not just the tales we tell our children in Sunday school or VBS. He's saying to us, if we blindly ignore the warnings of the Old Testament, what else should we expect? Perhaps most specifically, if we look back at verse 10, at what happens to them, right? They complain, as some of them complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul uses the very same word. It's obviously, this is Greek and it's out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's the very same word that is used to describe the angel of death that passes through Egypt in the last plague. And he's basically saying to them, if we grumble, just grumble against this God, we are inviting upon ourselves the very same judgment that God protected Israel from in the Passover. That the danger of the destroyer coming through and destroying is not over simply because Passover has been accomplished. If we ignore their warnings, Paul says these things happened to them as examples and they were written for our instruction. We are to be instructed. We are to be admonished by what occurred to them. And if we ignore the warnings, what else can we expect but the very same things? In fact, as we contemplate our greater privileges, wouldn't that suggest even a greater judgment? We know that the rock that followed them, that supplied their every needs, was Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus came to fulfill the imagery of that whole Old Testament picture of redemption, that whole idea, that whole event was pointing forward to the day when Jesus would take our sin away, not just our slavery to human masters, but our slavery and misery to sin, that He would take that away. We know the fullness of all that God has planned and accomplished and all that He is promising to pour out upon us now and in the future. And if we, on the basis of all of that information, if we ignore these warnings, should we not also expect greater judgment? Paul is saying to them, take heed lest you too are strewn about the city of Corinth. Now, he's not attacking the idea of assurance itself. Rather, he is saying specifically to them, you who think you stand, you need to be careful. He's not saying, you who think you stand because you seek to do all the things that God has called you to do. You keep short accounts with God. You come to Him in confession. You come to Him for support. You stand on His promises. No, the one who thinks he stands on the basis of what he thinks, or perhaps more clearly from what Paul has already said, he stands on the basis of what he thinks he knows. In this instance, that idols are nothing. That I can play in the sphere of idolatry and sexual immorality, which was rife in ancient temples. I can grumble in my heart against the provision that God is providing for me elsewhere. I can go there, I can sit down, I can eat, and nothing will happen to me. You who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. It's not assurance itself, it's the assurance that is based on ignorance and nonchalance. The idea that we can violate our covenant obligations and we can put God to the test and nothing will happen to us. That we can challenge God, will you enforce your covenant with me? As one author said, violating our covenant obligations and putting God to the test is just suicidal. And Paul wants them and he wants us to understand that. But this is not Paul's final word in this section. He goes on in verse 13 to provide for them by way of encouragement and exhortation. He provides them with a word of grace. First of all, he reminds them that their situation is not all that unique. Now, on the one hand, that has to be true in order for Israel's situation to be applicable to them. So if it's true that their situation is not much different than ours, then the opposite is true, isn't it? That our situation is not all that different from them. That no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Now when we hear that, we want to say, yeah, but Paul, you don't understand what I'm going through. All of us either went through this, are going through this, or if you're young, will go through this as teenagers. Right? Mom and dad are so old. Being a teenager was completely different back then. They could not possibly understand what I'm going through. They were old. It was different. Those are true. But it's not so different that parents cannot have wisdom to help their teenage children through the situations and circumstances that they face. Right? There has always been pressure to conform to the sinful patterns of this world, and there will always be pressure to conform to those sinful patterns. Our situation is not all that unique, Paul is saying. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But the second thing he tells them is that your situation is therefore not unbearable. He says to them, except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No temptation has fallen upon you that you cannot bear up with the help of God, that you cannot find your way through by His grace. In other words, this temptation that you are undergoing that is not completely different from every other temptation that every other person has ever experienced, it's not of such a kind that you simply must succumb to it. And all you have to do, again, is consider that marvelous Old Testament that is written for our instruction. When you consider Daniel, can you imagine that a temptation has overtaken you that you cannot stand beneath, that you must simply give in to? When you consider Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, do you believe that you are in a situation that you must merely bow down to just to get on with your day? James, the brother of John, who was beheaded, or even just the Apostle Paul. All you have to do is look at his body and see the marks of all of the suffering that he has endured for his faith, and you can realize you have not received a temptation that you simply must give into because of what type it is. Now, at worst, if the Corinthian Christians give up on their love of eating food offered to idols, at worst, they'll be socially ostracized. Now, that's bad. It can actually be really bad given certain circumstances, but it's not like what Daniel faced. Pray to this God or this idol alone or you will die. How often do we say, like perhaps they said, if I can't eat meat, I'll die? As children, if I can't go see this movie, if I can't date this person, if I can't be part of this crowd, I'll die. Don't teenagers say that all the time? Mine did. Doesn't it sound exactly like Esau? If I don't eat, I'll die. And we forget the faithfulness of God, because that's the third thing and perhaps the most important thing that Paul is saying to them. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God has not abandoned you to your own trials. Just as you have covenant obligations to Him, He has covenant obligations to you. He's promised to be a God to you, to protect you, to provide for you, to stand with you, to be with you through the end and to the end. He reminds them that in all cases, God provides a way through the temptations that He gives us, the testing that He gives us. Now, the way out, as Paul describes it here, it can sound like, to us, modern people, watchers of science fiction, right? It can sound like teleportation, that God just sort of grabs you from the middle of the temptation and immediately, without any intervening space or time, places you over here in the sphere of not temptation and not testing. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying He is faithful. He will give you, with the temptation, the way of escape, the path through that temptation. And He will enable you, as you walk along that path of escape, to bear under it. If He was just to call it call an end to it immediately. There would be no reason for a way of escape, and there certainly would be no reason for strength that you could bear up underneath it. It doesn't at all mean that God will never give you more than He can handle, or more than you can handle, but that He cannot give you more than He can handle. He cannot place upon you a temptation that is beyond His power to see you through. But there's another part to all of this. That God pledges His faithfulness to us as we walk with Him through the trials that He places in our path. That when temptation comes and it comes to us from God, He is giving us a way out. He's giving us strength by His grace that we might be able to say no to those temptations. But my friends, there is no pledge of victory when we run headlong into temptations ourselves. There is no such promise when we put God to the test. Eating at idolatrous feasts, grumbling against God's provision in our own life. It's the same thing as drinking a cup of poison and praying afterward that God would provide a miracle of healing. He's not saying go run into any temptation you want to face and God will help you through it, because the example of Israel is in many ways exactly the opposite. When we, in our own lusts and desires, run after evil, destruction follows. My friends, Paul is expressly telling them and telling us that their experiences are set down for us, for our example. That if they, the redeemed people of God, failed to enter into the promised land because they grumbled, because they put God to the test, because they ran after foreign gods, and because they abandoned the ways of the God who had redeemed them, what hope is there for any of us? If we grumble against Christ, if we put Christ to the test in our dalliances with sin and our own abandonment of His ways, it is not merely our present comfort and happiness that is at stake in all of this. Our very lives are at stake. Our eternal souls are at stake. Paul is not in any way saying that there cannot be any difference between Israel and the church. He's saying to us, do not let what happened to them happen to you. That's why he says in the very next verse, we'll look at it next week, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Cling to the God who has redeemed you. Walk in His ways. Learn from Him and come back to Him again and again for forgiveness and for grace. Because there is grace and forgiveness with Him, that He alone might be feared by us, His people. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to You, no doubt with many questions in our minds. These are difficult verses. They are dire warnings to us, and it is so easy, Father, to ignore them and to believe that these things could not possibly ever happen to us. Father, we know that we will only cross over the River Jordan. We will only enter into Your presence by Your grace and Your power working within us. We know, Father, that we are prone to wander. That we feel it in every part of our soul. But Lord, we ask that You would give us grace, that You would preserve us, and that You would remind us again and again of the dangers that we face when we put You to the test, when we grumble against You, when we sin against You, when we run headlong into what we know can only result in our destruction. Father, grant us grace. Keep us from those desires and enable us to walk in your ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.